want to turn in your Bibles to a passage of Scripture that I'm eventually going to get to. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. I want to talk to you this evening about a subject that you probably wouldn't have had to think very long about to determine what I was going to speak on tonight, seeing as how revival meeting starts this week. You know that word revival, that old-fashioned word? We still use it. But as I read about revivals of the past, years gone by, decades ago or a century or more ago, I wonder, as we use it today, if we still hold to the same definition that defined its use back in those days. Or have we redefined the word revival? What are we looking for when we plan, schedule, desire to have a revival meeting? What do we expect to be the outcome of revival? There's a lot of good that can come from revival. A person might say at the close of revival meeting that they're thankful for the help that they received. That's good. Don't want to knock that in any way. Don't want to belittle that in any way. Thank God for every bit of help that is received in revival. Somebody else might say that my heart was stirred during this revival. The same holds true there. I don't want to belittle that. I don't want to make it sound like I'm scoffing at that. That is a good outcome of revival, to have our hearts stirred. Somebody else might say that they received new light in revival. Surely that's a wonderful thing. For a person to be able to say at the close of revival that they've received new light, I suppose that that in some measure would mean that they've drawn closer to the Lord. Because we say that we're not going to receive new light until we're walking in all of the old light that we've received. And so if we receive new light, that must be drawing a little closer to Him. So that's a good thing. Somebody might say at the end of revival meeting that they have experienced new grace. Maybe what they're saying is that they've been saved, or maybe they're saying that they've been sanctified, or perhaps at the end of revival meeting they're saying that they've been called to service or called to a specific ministry. Those are wonderful things. I never go into youth camp without that prayer on my heart that somebody's saved, that there's somebody sanctified, and there's somebody called to ministry in the chorus of youth camp. Believe that that's what defines youth camp for me. Young people are getting saved, and young people are getting sanctified, and young people are being called to the ministry, called to service. All of these things are well and good when we think about revival meeting. They're all wonderful prospects of revival. But the old-fashioned definition of revival exceeded these personal points. A real revival was always defined by many conversions. Possibly more so if it was a city church over a country church. But we don't hear about revivals of yesteryear where they were lifted up in great measure and written about in books that had one conversion. Now, having said it that way, you're probably sitting there thinking, in heaven they do much rejoicing over one sinner that is saved. And that is true. That is wonderful. We thank God for one that comes to know the Lord. Dan Plemons, Rochester Hills, Michigan, was excited today because somebody got saved out of a sinful life this morning at his church. He was excited about it, rightfully so. But real revivals of yesteryear always culminated in multiple conversions. Those revivals that are talked about, written about, for us to study and look into and be encouraged over, they were wrought in prayer. They came about by prayer. E.M. Bounds says that all revivals are dependent on God, but in revivals, as in other things, He invites and requires the assistance of man, and the full result is obtained when there is cooperation between the divine and the human. Real revival only comes when God and humanity are able to cooperate together to see it come to pass. Somebody said that God alone can save the world, but God chooses not to save the world alone. And so if it is true that this cooperation is necessary, what is our duty or what is our responsibility to this meeting? I'm talking specifically about the one that begins Tuesday evening. What is our responsibility? What is our duty to this meeting? Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman would remind us that revivals are born in prayer. When Wesley prayed, England was revived. When Knox prayed, Scotland was refreshed. When the Sunday school teachers of Tannybrook prayed, 11,000 young people were added to the church in a year. Whole nights of prayer have always been succeeded by whole days of soul winning. Those are some powerful words of yesteryear. Things that we find strangely unfamiliar to among us. We read about them and rejoice. We can talk about them. We can study about them. But it takes a little bit more of a personal action, a personal responsibility for us to participate in them. It was 1872. D.L. Moody went to London, or England, visited a church in London while his church was being rebuilt from the devastating fire. He went to England for the sole purpose of being preached to listen to others preach, to refresh himself while his church was being rebuilt. While he was there, one of the pastors in London asked him to fill the pulpit on a Sunday. He consented to do so and went there on that Sunday morning that he was supposed to preach and said that somehow the spiritual atmosphere was lacking. He confessed afterward that he had never had such a hard time preaching in his entire life as what it was that morning. He said it was perfectly dead. He was vainly trying to preach, he said. And he said, I am a fool. As he stood there preaching, he said in the back of his mind, he was thinking to himself, I am such a fool. I came here to listen to other preachers, and here I have consented to preach. Then the awful thought struck him that he also had consented to preach that night in the same pulpit. But when Mr. Moody entered the pulpit on that evening, he faced the same crowded congregation, but he said he was very conscious of a new atmosphere. The powers of an unseen world, he said, seemed to have fallen upon the audience. And as he drew toward the close of his sermon, he became emboldened to give out a very strong and definite invitation. So when he concluded, he said, if there is a man or woman here who will tonight accept Jesus Christ, would you stand up? He said 500 people at least stood to their feet that night. He was astounded and told them to be seated, thinking that there was some mistake. They misunderstood what he was saying. And so he reset it, and trying to make it so clear that there was no possibility of a mistake or a misunderstanding, he defined his invitation more clearly, with more difficult terms. And he said, if there's someone here that would like to accept Christ, to stand up. And he said, the same group of people stood to their feet. And he had them for the second time sit back down, thinking that there was had to be some misunderstanding. He talked to them a little bit more and said, if you're really interested in becoming a Christian, accepting Christ, would you leave the sanctuary and pass out into the vestry? And he said fully 500 people stood to their feet and did as they were requested. So what's the point of the story? I suppose that the point of the story would be that in the morning service, there was a woman that was there that was going home after the service to an invalid sister. And as she went into the house after the service, she began to tell the invalid sister about all that had transpired and said that there was a Mr. Moody from Chicago that preached this morning. And the invalid stopped her and said, "A Mr. Moody from Chicago? I read about him. And I've been praying ever since that he would come to London, that he would visit and preach at our church. Had I known, I would have bypassed breakfast and would have prayed the entire morning." She told her sister, she said, "Leave my room, lock the door, do not allow any visitors to come in, don't bring me anything to eat. I'm going to pray until the conclusion of the service." You see, that's what brings about a moving of the Holy Spirit is prayer. There's so many stories that we can look at. Dr. Nicholson of Cornell College relates an experience that he was involved with in a very first circuit that he pastored. And back in those days, they did do circuits, preaching at various places, continuing to do so. I know that my dad's very first pastorate, he circuited between three churches. That hasn't been that terribly long ago. I'm not as old as that, but I vaguely remember him going to various churches on a Sunday morning. And this particular pastor, this Nicholson, was preaching his own revival, and he went on for 4 weeks without any... That's what it says, 4 weeks without any breakthrough. And on the fifth Monday, he said that so many of the official members of his church, the official people, were at lodges rather than at church. And it depressed him so that he went home after the meeting cast down, but not in despair. And he decided to spend the entirety of the night in prayer. He was locking the door. He took his Bible and his hymn book and began to seek the Lord. He said, "I inquired more diligently of the Lord." And as morning began to dawn, an assurance came upon him that he was to preach a specific text that night. And he went about the entirety of the day, busy in his activities. And when he was coming back into town, he realized that as he was coming back in a little bit later than what he had planned, that the church was darkened, the fire was not lit, and he realized that the janitor, thinking that the pouring down rain was going to keep everyone away, so he didn't bother to light things up. And the pastor went in and lit the lamps and lit the fire and prepared for service, and three people came as his congregation that night. He said he stood in the pulpit and unburdened his heart with the same full assurance that he had came to in the early morning hours of the morning. And he gave a personal appeal, an invitation to each of those three men. And two of them came to an altar of prayer and were gloriously saved. And that following day began to canvass the town to where, as that revival meeting continued, scores of people came to Christ. Again, can I say from E.M. Bounds that all true revivals have been born in prayer? when God's people become so concerned about the state of religion that they lie on their faces day and night in earnest supplication, the blessing will be sure to fall. It's the same all down the ages. Every revival of which we have any record has been bathed in prayer. You're remembering some yourself. You're thinking about times when God came and victories were won, blessings were received. It was a powerful move of God in the meeting. And it did not happen because you gathered some particular evangelist in, but because people, somebody was praying. Sometimes it's the pastor that holds the key. Sometimes it's the person in the pew. Somebody seated in a pew that holds the key to a revival meeting. Finney said that he once knew a minister who had a revival 14 winters in succession. That must be nice, wouldn't you think? 14 years, 14 winters in succession. He said, I did not know how to account for it till I saw one of his members get up in a prayer meeting and make a confession. Brethren, he said, I have been long in the habit of praying every Saturday night till after midnight for the descent of the Holy Spirit among us. And now, brethren, as he began to weep, he said, I confess that I have neglected it for 2 or 3 weeks. Then he said the secret was out. That minister had a praying church. The lesson of all of this is not how badly we may have neglected, but the lesson of all of this is that as workers together with God, we must regard ourselves not in a little measure, but in a full measure of responsibility for the conditions that we live in, that prevail around us. E.M. Bounds asked us some questions. He asked, are we concerned about the coldness of the church? Do we grieve over the lack of conversions? Does our soul go out to God in midnight cries for the outpouring of His Spirit? And he said, if not, part of the blame lies at our door. If we do our part, God will do His. He said that around us is a world lost in sin. Above us is a God willing and able to save. It is ours to build the bridge that links heaven and earth. Those are some powerful words of a man living in yesteryear that seemingly had a link with heaven through prayer, able to write a volume of books about prayer. And so it brings us to Matthew 7, verse number 7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. We are to ask, but to the asking we must add seeking. And to the seeking, we must pass fully into the force of an effort in knocking. He's challenging us. Christ is challenging us to the art of knocking. What is suggested here is that he believes in answers to prayer to come from those who are importunate in praying, who continue to press, continue to seek, and to continue to knock at the door, asking for an entrance, asking for an answer. Even when an answer does not seem to be coming, when a voice is not heard, an answer does not come, that the one that is bringing the supplication continues to press. Now, he's not talking about somebody who has received an answer that just didn't like the answer. We're not talking about that. If God's told you no, then don't ask again. That's a dangerous place to be in, to ask him the second or the third time for something that he's already said no to. But when no answer comes, continue to knock at the door. Let me give you one more quote from E.M. Bounds. The strongest one in Christ's kingdom is he who is the best knocker. The strongest one in Christ's kingdom is he who is the best knocker. The secret of success is in Christ's kingdom is the ability to pray. The most important lesson we can learn is how to pray. And if I could just change very subtly that last statement, the most important lesson we can learn is to pray. For that's what the disciples ask of their Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. As we stare a revival meeting just in the face, round the corner, so soon to be here, is prayer our responsibility, personally? Not the one in front, behind, beside, across the aisle, somewhere else in the church, but is it our personal responsibility? I can tell you that it is. I can tell you that it's mine, and I can tell you that it's yours, but until we each one personally receive that responsibility ourselves, we will probably not feel the responsibility. But may God help us to pray and to seek His face. Ask Him, seek Him, and knock at His door until the answer comes. And God pours out upon us a move that'll grip our heart. Thank God for those that have received help in revival meeting, that have received new light, new grace. All of these things are blessings and benefits to revival meeting. But I believe that old-fashioned revivals were defined with greater definition than what that would be on the personal level. It's the broadening, the spreading of the horizon. Lord, help us to see a move of God. I could easily close this evening at this point. I could tell us to go home and seek the Lord. I could tell us to be praying much. But I'd like for us to close out with something more than just a simple dismissal prayer. Those of you that want to, that are able to, let's gather around the front. If you don't feel like you can come to the front, if you don't want to come, you'd rather stay in your seat, by all means do so. Kneel there, bow your head there. But let's have a good season of prayer, a good time of prayer tonight, praying for revival meeting, praying that God would help us and come in a special way, in a powerful way, this week in this meeting. Would you gather in with me or kneel at your seats?